After relating several testimonials of how fitting, appropriate, devotional, and beautiful the service is, a clergyman in New York summarized the value of the service. From these and many like instances, it is evident that 1 year's use of the common service in New York City has done more to give the Christian public a definite idea of the Lutheran Church, to effect the recognition of her distinctive character, and to secure a favorable and creditable impression of her moderate liturgical worship than decades of our past nondescript and indeterminate modes of worship. Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the Church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us a new guest, and he is part of our new blog team. So we welcome with us to the Gottesdienst Crowd for the first time, Bill Whedon. How are you doing, Bill?
I'm doing well, Jason. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks. So I understand you're kind of in between positions. Why don't you describe us where you're at?
My life right now is now and not yet. So now I am still to the end of the month, till September 30th, the director of worship and the chaplain at the International Center of the LCMS, like I've been for the past 8 years. But I have definitely, you know, turned in my resignation from that job, retired actually from that position. And I have accepted a call to be the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, that is the assistant pastor and catechist in Hamel. And that position will, I'll be installed in that position on the 29th of September in the afternoon. And the next day I go to sit and turn in my badge and I'm officially all done. And then the day after that, I actually begin working with Lutheran Public Radio on the podcast, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, which is going to be a daily podcast of about, you know, 15 to 18, 20 minutes, expositing straight through scripture, but especially doing so in conversation with the great teachers of the church in the past. So Bible study with the great leaders of the church, past and present. So it's going to be a lot of fun.
Wow, I look forward to that coming out. It'll make my drive in between hospital and homebound visits a lot more productive.
Yeah, no, that's Jeff suggested the time frame. I thought that's a kind of an odd time frame. And he goes, nope, that's the actual time of a normal person's commute. I was like, at the time, of course, having a commute that varied anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half, depending on the day. I was like, really? That's what normal people do for a commute? And of course, you know, if you're riding into town to pick up stuff or whatever, yeah, it's about the amount of time you do running in between things. And so I thought it could easily fit nicely into people's lives with just a few moments of reflection on scripture with some insights from the fathers, especially. So anyway, really looking forward to it.
Excellent. Well, today we're going to take up the topic, a topic we get asked about a lot in terms of kind of what the history of the common service is. And we at Gottesdienst talk a lot about the common service, but it's not always well known kind of what that means. So could you take just a little bit of time and talk about what we mean by the term the common service and what all of it entails?
Okay. First of all, maybe let's just deal with the term itself, because that will explain a lot. Common service, I think really does date back to Luther's first writing on worship. He wrote Concerning the Order of Public Worship in 1523. And listen to this sentence from that. The service now in common use everywhere goes back to genuine Christian beginnings. Do you hear it there? the service in common use, the common service. And when he wrote about that, he said, it's not our intention, that is the Lutheran Reformer's intention, to do away with the service, but to restore it again to a rightful use, which if you translate it means the common service is going to be the Mass, but it's going to be the Mass of the Western Church and is shaped by the city of Rome and passed out throughout all of Western Europe. That Mass used in a way that 100% agrees with the Word of God. Over the years, Luther argued, there were things that attached themselves to the service that were in fact unbiblical and undercut the main point of the service itself. And he was pretty ruthless in chopping those things out. But he just thought of it as purifying or pruning, if you will, the getting rid of this bad growth so that the good stuff that's there could have its own way and say. So that's sort of where the idea of common service begins in Lutheranism, basically saying the old Mass, which is the unbiblical portions removed. And he did this in a way that's going to be important for our later understanding as we talk about this. He did it in two different ways of two ways of approaching it. First of all, he just sat down, if you're using the Latin Missal, this is how you do it. And it's basically a set of instructions on how to use the old Missal on your altar in such a way that it's an evangelical use. And we call that the Formula Missae. And he did that in 1523, same year as that earlier writing about the common service. And then some 3 years later, under pressure from a bunch of people, he decided to put his hand forward at what he called the German Mass. And there he did a whole bunch of different stuff. You still see the order of the service is largely the same and the intent is largely the same. But he does some experimental catechetical things in that service. And it's all in German. But what's very important is at the start of the German service, he makes this statement. It's not now my intention to abrogate or change the Latin service. It will remain unaffected in the form that we have followed so far. We'll continue to use it when or where we're pleased and prompted to do so. And this was actually kind of a prophetic thing, because when the Lutheran Church then, after, you know, it starts with Luther and his personal stuff, but then it gets adopted in territory after territory, you know, the little German princedoms and cities and even the whole Scandinavian countries. And as this happened, Luther, because he didn't prescribe a particular form for the divine service, he laid down certain principles, though, which assured that the type of service that the Lutheran Church formed in the 16th and 17th centuries is going to be like, without making it be the same everywhere, it was manifestly overwhelmingly the same everywhere. Without any kind of book saying this is how you have to do it, just by the theological principles he laid down of we keep the old Mass and we lose those things that are manifestly unbiblical. In his view, that really comprised, first of all, the offertory prayers and most of the what constituted the Roman canon. And those he just kind of removed from the service. And it entailed also putting in place a full sermon in the divine service, unpacking usually the gospel reading, and a place for the prayer of the church, which, you know, in the Roman canon, that sort of functions both as a what we think of as a Eucharistic prayer, but also as an intercession. So the place of the intercession had come to be kind of lost in the service. So he puts that back in its ancient spot, exactly where it had always been, what we call the prayer of the church today. So he did those changes, and that kind of laid that out as the way to go. And so even though they had 101 little variations in detail from principality to principality, there emerges this common service, which you can look at, spot a German liturgy, a Lutheran liturgy from the 16th or 17th century. It's just manifest when you're dealing with one. They'll have all the, you know, is it the intro or do they use the whole psalm? I mean, they varied on stuff like that. Is Kyrie threefold? Is it sixfold? Is it even ninefold? I mean, they had weird variations like that. Mm-hmm. But overall, it was pretty standard. You could look at it and see, It's the old mass, the common service of the Christian church, and it's been purified according to the gospel, and that's what we're going to use. Now, to your specific question, when you guys in Gottesdienst use the word, I guess we guys now, I need to say, we guys in Gottesdienst use the word
yes.
the common service. What we're talking about is what had to happen when we came to America. So let's just, we can back ourselves up here a little bit to 1783, right? The great father of American Lutheranism is Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, at least German Lutheranism. The Swedes were here in Delaware before that. But he's the one who worked so hard to get Lutheranism established in America. And in 1783, he expresses this dream. He says, "It should be most delightful and an advantageous thing if all of the evangelical Lutheran congregations in North America were united with one another, if they all used the same service." So he's thinking that in 1783, and it takes fully a pastor's holding on to that, thinking about that, and wondering about how do we do that to actually have the fruition of what we call the common service today. So it took a long time for it to happen, but it finally did. So and I'm not going to go into the whole history of what was going on in Lutheranism in that time here in this country, except to note that there was after a sort of liberalization, there came, as usual, a confessional and conservative reaction. And it wasn't, I mean, people think the Missouri is hyper confessional, but remember the great name at the time really was Crowth and all the folks with the General Council. And that group was very interested in bringing into English the fullness of the Lutheran liturgical service. But they had a problem. And the problem was that this had never all really ever been put together in one piece in the vernacular. Because if you lived in Germany throughout the time of Lutheran Orthodoxy, they sang introits and they sang them in Latin. And they sang graduals and they sang them in Latin. They sang all kinds of hymns still in Latin. The idea that Lutherans became, after the Reformation, but before Luther died, it was all German all the time. That's just nonsense. It was, 200 plus years of German and Latin or Swedish and Latin, whatever, going together hand in hand. And because of that, the musical heritage from the earlier church was preserved. And by the power of the gospel, it was set on fire and enriched. You think about the great works of the Lutheran composers, Praetorius and Schütz and of course, Bach. All of this filtering down together, making this, enriching this heritage of a common service, but it was in several languages. And what happened over time in Germany especially was that as rationalism began to take over, they began to devalue the Latin stuff and they just didn't think highly of it. And all those parts of the service just kind of disappeared. And that's sort of where when the Missouri Synod has its own liturgy that it brings from Germany, it's basically a form of the old service that had the Latin stuff stripped out of it, a little bit translated here or there, but most of it just stripped and stuff supplied from the German mass instead. So, these guys in the 1870s are thinking, let's figure out a way to get the whole enchilada into English. We can do this. We can do this. And here's their rule. And this is just absolutely beautiful because let me add this too. There were three cooperating bodies that were doing this, the General Synod of the South, the General Synod, which was kind of liberal and also very free churchy, and then the General Council, which was like hyper-confessional. So All three are trying to work together, but they have to come up with one ruling principle that will enable them to do this work. This is what they came up with. All questions arising in the preparation of the common service shall be determined by the common consent of the pure Lutheran liturgies of the 16th century. And when there is not entire agreement among them, consent of the largest number of greatest weight. think about what that means. So they're got all these Lutheran liturgies from all these territories together, and they could see this massive commonality, right? Were they different from each other? They were saying, if most of them agree on X, we're going to go with X. And if they're kind of divided between X and Y as an option, and the numbers are about the same, there are some orders that have greater heft and weight. I'll give you an example. For the Saxon order, from the Missouri Synod, which claims it's their own heritage, the Herzog Heinrich liturgies would have been given heavy weight. Similarly, the stuff that the confessors worked on. So the order put out for Braunschweig Wolfenbüttel by Chemnitz and Andrea. Johann Gerhardt worked on the Casa Mariana. So these were massive church orders whose weight, if you will, might outweigh, you know, the plethora of other little church orders from, you know, they might have more number, but they didn't have as great a weight. So as they worked that through, though, that gave them a real objective basis. So it wasn't just a pastor saying, well, I happen to like, or people saying, well, this is how we always did it. It was like, no, we can honestly go back and look and discuss and figure out what is the, you know, the strongest witness here. And I want to stress at this point, they didn't confuse it with music. All they did at this point was, we need text. We need a solid English text. So they drafted the text of the Common Service. And when you hear that, again, I think people tend to think page 15 or Divine Service 3 in our LSB. Actually, you'd be better if you thought of it as Divine Service 3, Matins and Vespers, or right. Page 15 and page 32 and page 41 from the Lutheran hymnal. Those three things were held together as a single entity. So the intention was to provide all of the text that you would need to fully celebrate all of these services just the way it would have been done in Germany, even though they would have been doing part of it in Latin and part of it in German. We're going to have it all in English. And as they worked on it, am I just running on too long? I'm sorry.
No, I'm just was it just that they wanted, obviously they needed to have something in English at that time? You know, even our own synod is about to go into a point where they're going to need to start turning toward English in their services. But why did they want to have a common one for all Lutherans?
All English speaking.
For all English speaking Lutherans. Why did the General Council and the Council of the South, why did they all want to work together and to have one common one? What was driving?
There's no question that from the standpoint of the General Council, especially, and the General Synod of the South, those are the two more conservative groups. You had this recognition that liturgy, I don't want to say they were saying lex orandi, lex credendi, because they had, you know, they weren't really reciting that aphorism, but you saw that idea very much in play. They knew that the liturgy was prayed confession, and they knew that Lutheran confession differed from that of the sects around them here in America, and they knew that they couldn't preserve the unique heritage of the Lutheran confession if what they were praying and singing on Sunday was in somehow in opposition to it. Remember, okay, so one of the big names in this, probably the leading light working on the Common Service, was Beal, Melanchthon, Schmucker, who is, you know, that Schmucker's son, right? he represents a massive turning away from that sort of watering down of Lutheranism to an attempt to say, no, how can we inculcate in this generation and in the next the true biblical faith and provide a service that is as full of the dignity and reverence and awe that that is befitting a God who actually comes down into our flesh and puts into our mouths his body and blood and washes away our sins in the waters of baptism, and who sends his ministers to speak his promises into our heart and to forgive our sins through the laying on of their hands. How can we, you know, what kind of a liturgy can we have that will confess this? Could we do better than happened in the 16th century? And their thought was, we could not do better than this service, which had been received throughout the years and which in the 16th century had been purified. But they were concerned, how do we work in English? And for this, they had a really ingenious solution. You sort of have to step back again into the Reformation. And when the Reformation began, you had all kinds of things perking in Europe. So over across the channel in England, they were kind of watching what was going on in Germany closely. And the very first Book of Common Prayer, the 1549 Edwardian, the Sixth Prayer Book, was actually regarded by most scholars as a Lutheran book. It really looked like England might swing in that direction. They finally didn't. But Cranmer, at that point, when he's really being formative in the prayer book, actually draws heavily on many, many Lutheran sources. So the way that these guys meeting here in America in the mid-19th century are looking at it, they're saying, you know what? They borrowed from us to begin with. It's instead of us going back and doing all this work, why don't we just borrow back from them the words that they said that were so beautiful? Because Cranmer really was a master of English, language, right? I mean, mm-hmm. He could put things in a beautiful way. So they did that largely for things like the Collects, not slavishly. If Cranmer departed too much from Latin, they actually went. I mean, they were careful. They went through and tried to fix it. If Cranmer actually improved the Latin, they kept it. And the one place where they really differed from the prayer book was the prayer book uses the Coverdale Psalter rather than the King James Psalter. And they thought, you know what? Everybody's using the King James. We really should be consistent and let the King James form the basis of the canticles and everything else in the liturgy, with the exception of the Our Father. The Our Father should certainly just come from the prayer book the way it is. And the Creed should basically come from the prayer book the way it is. There was finally fight over that with Catholic and Christian. In the Common Service, the Christian folk finally won the day. But it was even all the way back then, they were really pushing to have just use what's in the prayer book. It's perfectly fine. And yet the Lutheran liturgy that they produced was already going to be markedly different, because in the Anglican liturgy, the vast majority of the sung stuff was stripped out. I mean, in classic Anglican liturgy, there is no introit. You know, there's mm-hmm. no gradual. So the and responsories and antiphons absent. That kind of stuff's gone. So that was huge for Lutherans. As Reed says, Luther was a musician, Cranmer was not. The rest is history. So you can sort of see the very, very big difference there between the two of them. So we mentioned Schmucker. The other two big names that we really should mention that worked on this committee in the late 1870s and into 1880s were also George Wehner, or Wehner, depending on how you anglicize it or not, and Edward T. Horn. Wehner was sort of like the contrarian. You never knew what he was going to say or what was going to pop out of his mouth. He was the one who kept the meetings interesting, and they never knew which side he was going to be on. And Edward Horn was the secretary, which was a godsend, because he was very careful and methodical. We still have many books from him that are just worth their weight in gold. And it's really helpful to have someone that, you know, writing about this stuff, who is in on the whole process. And he helped to persuade the three churches at the beginning that this was going to be worthwhile, a worthwhile endeavor, with articles about why it would be desirable for Lutherans to actually have the same kind of service, be able to speak the same words together, to be able to know this in our hearts. Can I just sort of shift on this for 1 second?
Sure.
To underline that point. So we were at the Synodical Convention together, and one of the moments that was really awkward, we had a really very painful discussion one afternoon, and it was just really, it was awkward. It was really painful and awful, and when it was done, everybody felt very unresolved about what to do. And I was approached by a deaconess who said to me, you know what the problem is? We really just need confession and absolution. And at the same time I went to talk to the chair about that, somebody had sent a note to the chair saying, you know what we really need is confession and absolution. Well, this allowed us, because there was a common service for most of the people there in most of their memories. Nothing was written out. We weren't planning on this, right? Mm-hmm. But we were able to actually just begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, let us turn to you with a true heart and make our confession of our sins to God our Father, beseeching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you grant us forgiveness, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. And then in a peculiar misery adaption, we'll get to this in a second, O Almighty God, merciful Father, and the people just joined right in, and there was confession of sins made. Well, how blessed it is when the prayers are in the people's hearts and minds for such moment. It's, you know, that they don't have to have it printed out on a book. It's in their hearts. It's in their heads. They've got it down. They can just do it. Part of Horn's argument, there's a huge advantage to the people of God to just have the same service hammered into their ears all the time. And people say, well, wouldn't that get rather boring? Well, again, notice that the brilliance of the traditional Western Mass, which is fully embodied in the common service, is there's the stuff that changes every week. There's the stuff that changes seasonally. And there's the stuff that changes never. So it's a dance that the service is never the same week by week. Things are different. And some things are the same, but some things will change every single time. It's never the same hymns week after week. It's never the same reading week after week. The intro, it changes every single service. The gradual changes, the different psalms are being read there. So there's a lot of change. And inside, and of course, the sermon changes every week. And inside of all that change, there's still a massive continuity that can provide both. I mean, so there's always something. There's something old and something new every single week in the rhythm of the divine service. And that's just, it's brilliant. It was absolutely a brilliant move.
Now, you mentioned that kind of one of the, or an impetus for putting together this common English language service among these three different synods of Lutherans, some uber confessional and some not so much, that one of the impetuses was really to impart the Lutheran faith. And even though they didn't use Prosper of Aquitaine's statement, right, this was operating in the back of their minds. What can we learn from their concentrating on doing that in our own day?
There's so much there. Let me go back to B.O. Smucker again for a minute, because Reed recounts, Jacob's recounting, this is Henry Eisstrich. I mean, these are all the great names of the 19th century here. They were amazing. So Jacob says that when they were meeting and discussing these things, B.O. Smucker was really careful in order to get his more liberal, more loosey-goosey free Lutherans into buying into this project. Like, he didn't say, he wouldn't use the word collect. He would say, okay, and now let's come to the little prayer that comes in front of the epistle. It worked. They went through it. And when they evaluated it, man, they had a whole bunch of things that they still were going, well, the more liberal, I don't want to say liberal, that's importing different meaning than people are probably going to hear that wrong today. But the less confessional group, if you will, they got the first copy back of the proposed common service. They had like 30 some requests for change. And most of them were for what we would call variety, right? Okay, mm-hmm. What can we learn from these guys? They listened. They thought about it. They made 12 changes. So the vast majority, like, they wanted different options for confession and absolution. And they simply said, no, if we do that, then our people won't know how to confess their sins together. They want it. I'm trying to think of some of the particulars of they want it, the ability to substitute free prayers for the collects. And the committee came back with, no, the collects are a genuine treasure from the ancient church. We learn how to pray with the whole church when we pray this way and to ask really big things from God that we might not be thinking about asking if we just relied on prayers from our own generation and age. Mm-hmm. You know, these are the prayers of the ages. So what do we learn from all of that? We learn that we are heirs of this treasure, man. And so we, instead of being shaped by this little slice of time in which we live, the common service, because it's the common service of the Christian church, it actually connects you to generation upon generation of those who have walked this walk before us and who have, in wisdom, laid down this manner for hearing God's word, singing his praises, receiving his gifts, and being lifting up the needs of the world and being sent out in, you know, to serve. I will say there was one really big sticking point. I found this to be absolutely fascinating. They had one thing that the committee itself just about came to blows over. They couldn't decide. And can you guess what it was? It was an ordering in the service. Have any thoughts?
The Words of Institution versus the Our Father.
Yes, 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 1,000 times, yes. So they had textual evidence running both ways, right? Because in the Reformation, you could have it either direction. You really could. So which one is to be preferred? Well, they finally had to, you know, come down to make a choice, and it comes in the order that we are used to having. This is their decision. We acknowledge the authorities adduced for placing the Verba before the Lord's Prayer are of great worth, but the authorities for the opposite arrangement seem to us of greater weight. And it's interesting that the man who was taking the notes at that point was Wehner, and he just disagreed. It's like, I have to write this down and I vote against it. But he did. So the result of it all was that they actually succeeded in what they set out to do. And they brought all of these treasures text-wise into the English language. And they did so with a real, because I think they were listening to the Book of Common Prayer sort of cadences, there was a churchly sound to what they produced. Just absolutely beautiful stuff. I mean, the classic instance to this, to my ears, if you want to hear, you know, what did the Lutheran church sound like when it prayed? Well, look at the old general prayer there. You know, Almighty and most merciful God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee thanks for all thy goodness and tender mercies, especially for the gift of thy dear Son and for the revelation of thy will and grace. And we beseech thee so to implant thy word in us that in good and honest hearts we may keep it and bring forth fruit by patient continuance in well-doing. I mean, you can hear the King James informing how they're praying as they go along there, the, you know, various scriptures being alluded to and ringing in. But just beautiful tone throughout the work. So they did that. And it succeeded beyond their wildest dreams. It actually did pull those three bodies together. They finally became one church, the United Church. And it was as the United Lutheran Church in America that they published the Common Service book, which contained the Common Service and several other rites that they had then been able to agree on. When it was originally published, it was just the service, Matins and Vespers, and it was supposed to all be the same. There were a little few textual variations from place to place as each synod was responsible for publishing its own. But it just kept gaining momentum. Now, let me put into this whole conversation here. Meanwhile, Missouri is off on its own, doing its own thing, which should come as a surprise to nobody. So, because, I mean, we were a little isolated, right? I mean, mostly a German church, still mostly German. We definitely were having English congregations, and it's absolutely nonsense when people say that Missouri didn't have any concern about the English language, because we most certainly did. And by 1881, Walther has contacted a couple, Langa and one or another guy, I can't remember his name, at the seminary, and asked them, would you please put the into English our service? So 1881, the Common Service published 1888. So 7 years before there is a Common Service, Missouri published church liturgy for evangelical Lutheran congregations of the unaltered Augsburg Confession, published by the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, translated from the German, and this is according to the pure Saxon order, is the way it thinks of itself and styles itself. And it's manifest that they are a little rougher in their ability to deal with English than you have in the Common Service. But there are some really high moments. And what's interesting here in this service, if you look in the Common Service, the confession of sins you have, right, is the one from, I mean, by Common Service, I mean the one from 1888. It's what we think of as the page 5 confession of sins, which was taken from Melanchthon's order for Mecklenburg. So it has that. The pastor makes the confession, the people together ask for grace, and then the pastor does a declaration of grace. That wasn't Missouri's tradition as Saxons. Rather, in the Missouri tradition, immediately following the homily, which was always on the gospel of the day, the pastor would turn to the people from the pulpit and saying, having heard the word of God, let us humble ourselves before the supreme majesty of God and make a confession of our sins, saying, O Almighty God, merciful Father, and then the familiar words of what we think of as the page 15 confession, and similarly with the absolution. So this fell in the Missouri order in the dead center of the service instead of at the beginning. And there are other handful of other little things, like it doesn't have an intro, it goes right to the Kyrie, and the Kyrie is Kyrie God Father, and the Gloria is the Gloria hymn. Rather than the prose glory be to God, glory be to God on high and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There is no gradual. There's just replaced by a hymn. So that's pretty different. When you come to the service of the sacrament, it's mostly the same, except again in the Missouri order, there is no nunc dimittis. You go directly from the distribution of the sacrament to a collect, an antiphon or two in the collect of thanksgiving, and then the Aaronic benediction. Missouri did provide this, and I bring it up because this is the unknown history. Up until, the last time Missouri published her liturgy and agenda book was, I think, 1936, so right before the publication of TLH, there was Divine Service First Form, which is the Common Service, and Divine Service Second Form, which is the Saxon Service. And these continued side by side up till TLH. So then you get TLH come out, and you had a whole bunch of congregations, especially the ones that had been German in background, I mean, and in language until recently, who had sort of stuck with the more familiar second form of the Divine Service. And so there was a little bit of resistance with TLH. TLH service comes to us, the Common Service comes from the English Synod. Remember, the long history of that. Can you be part of the German Evangelical Lutheran Church if you're speaking English? So at first there was, the English Synod, which finally became the English District of the Missouri Synod. They wanted to use the service everybody else was using in English, the beautiful Common Service. And they're the ones who brought it into Missouri's use. And it finally did, like in TLH, triumph and win the day, although it was always sort of an uneasy truce. I always think that rubric in the Lutheran liturgy that my dear friend, Pastor Heath Curtis, loves so much about, any discrepancy in the rubrics from this time forth are governed by this book. he says he thinks that seals it. From now, you always have to follow those rubrics. I think that was actually Peepcorn's attempt to say, can we please put this just once and for all and agree to use the Common Service? Mm-hmm. I think that was the intent. So it spread really far and wide, and it was very, very well received over time. It became quite beloved. It was It was musically supported, too. Missouri spent a lot of time and effort trying to get some beautiful music appropriate to it. So you got to bear in mind that all this stuff was originally, you know, the attendant music and the service for like the intro and the gradual were primarily Gregorian. You see this if you look at like any of the cantionamas or any of the like the great Cantica Sacra from Magdeburg in the 17th century. They just kept the Gregorian stuff going full bore. Mm-hmm. So Bouzine and others in the middle of the 20th century were like, is there a way to sort of preserve that sound in our liturgy so that when the choir sings the intro and the gradual, people hear something of the Gregorian? And CPH put out absolutely stunning little books on this. The introits for the church year and the graduals for the church year by Bouzine that provide very strict Gregorian tones, all made in such a way that they can easily fit in with the next song in the divine service in the same key, if you will. Mm-hmm. So they were really cleverly done, and they used to be quite common in our church. You would actually hear that. Curtis Minor put out his own little volume of these more ornate Gregorian, more strict Gregorian. Bouzine was more like, how do we wisely adapt this tone to make it singable in a modern world? So, that was kind of how it developed. And the one thing I do want to stress on it is that when the English District and the Missouri Synod published their stuff, their music for this service, they pretty much stole lock, stock, and barrel from Luther D. Reed and Archer's little book on church music. And Reed, in his book, he notes that Missouri took it. They never acknowledged where it came from. They never credited it at all. And they treated it as their own. I shudder to think what he'd do now if he realized that we even tried to put it under copyright as though it were ours. I mean, it was not ours. It was from them. And they did a lot of beautiful work with it.
Now, how, given, I should say, that the common service starts with this Vaner and Bielschmucker and Horn from three different synods or church bodies, and mm-hmm. each different church body then adopts it separately. How mm-hmm. how did the congregations pick this up and it becomes so widely known? I mean, it doesn't seem as though it was forced upon them.
No. In fact, they were absolutely adamant that in the Lutheran tradition, there can be no forcing of congregation to do anything. They mm-hmm. were adamant on that. And they laid that out there, that this is what we are recommending to the congregations to do. We commend it to you as wise, as beautiful, and as utterly suitable to our confession in this country and in this time and place. It will underpin the preaching of the gospel, and it will help form Lutherans in the generations to come. And I think they honestly did it by persuading people that way. They tasted it, they experienced it, and it was great. It was neither, shall we say, I don't want to use these Anglican terms, but I don't know how else to say it. It wasn't too high and it wasn't too low, and it was just right. You know, there was nothing that would have struck them there as being overtly papist. There's nothing that would have struck them there as being, you know, compromising with the Baptists. It was simply, or in those days, the big thing was the Methodists. With the Methodists, mm-hmm. it was just simply Lutheran. And they thought, you know, how do we argue against this? This is the church, the service which Christians have shared and used across these centuries. We're not having to recreate something or make something new. It's just the old one. All we needed to do was put it in our own language. And that's what they did.
Now, was that time within the history of Lutheranism in America more concerned about making itself distinctive from other denominations within America, or was it wanting to look more like America and its denominations?
I don't think that they would have thought, I'm going to go with Krauth as my, Krauth or Jacobs are both of the same ilk on this, I think. They wanted to be distinctively Lutheran, but they didn't see that as any way being un-American. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Krauth in his, you know, monumental conservative reformation, he is bold enough to state that, you know, well, as vital as the differences are between Rome and the Lutherans, they're not as vital as the points on which we are on agreement. And he underscores those. I mean, in other words, he deals with the confession of the real presence to him was absolutely everything. And he was not willing to compromise that in any way, shape, or form. And that really meant a lot. I think it carried a lot of weight. His whole writings on church union are amazing because, like, for example, he will say, we can compromise on preference, but we cannot compromise on principle. Mm. He says this is the problem. I mean, he could look at it. He didn't have any kind of Anglophile type of. He didn't look at the Episcopal Church with longing eyes. Mm-hmm. He looked at it very, very starkly and said, they can never come to any kind of strength because they have agreed on preferences and they have disagreed on principles, which is the absolute truth. You know, mm-hmm. is it the body and blood of Christ or is it not the body and blood of Christ? And well, it depends on who you're talking to and under what condition.
It was kind of a joke. When I spent a little time in England, the joke was among the faculty at Westfield House was that what you'll find in the Church of England is they don't care what you believe so long as you do what the book says. And they always kind of laughed, said, you know, we're just the opposite, sadly, in some cases. We care what you believe, but we don't care what you do in worship.
And think about how profound this is in the actual history of the two liturgies. That Lutherans did not set out to produce a common service, and yet they did. And it grew out of the fact that they all believed the same thing because they were all on the same page about what they believed. Therefore, their practice ended up being quite similar. Whereas in England, Elizabeth didn't really care what you believed as long as you used her prayer book.
Right.
You know, the treason was if you didn't use her prayer book, and then it was not heresy you were tried for; it was treason. Big difference in Anglicanism and Lutheranism down to this day. At least those that are being faithful to their traditions in that. Mm-hmm. I do want to let Reed have a summary here of the way he described it, if I can. Mm-hmm. He said the common service distilled the devotional experiences of the Western Church from the days of the apostles to its own time in clear canticles of praise and well-constructed prayers. As presented in the Common Service book, it contained features seldom found in other Lutheran liturgies of today and still, when he wrote, not found in the Anglican services at all. The Lutheran reformers did everything possible to preserve the choral elements in the liturgy and their musical settings. Consequently, the common service had proper introits for every Sunday and special service and a complete series of graduals, antiphons, and responsories, those for matins and vespers. That the common service then, taking an objective view of the entire field, restored the full order of the church. And in the words of its own preface, presented the complete Lutheran service with all its provisions for all who desire to use it. The church has never produced in any land or time another vernacular liturgy so full-bodied and completely developed. And that, Jason, is absolutely true. And stop and think about what that means. Rome hadn't done that. Mm-hmm. The Anglicans didn't do that. The Lutherans in the 16th century didn't do that. They didn't try to put it all in the vernacular. And so it really did represent for the very first time the Lutheran liturgy in one language. And in that, it was really a massive triumph.
So kind of working towards final thoughts, what is the best argument that you and then perhaps a pastor could make to say we should not lose the heritage of this service in our midst?
Boy, I think the very first part of my argument would be, if you change the words of your service every week, you are not going to actually be serving your people's spiritual needs in the long run. And if you have to choose one service that can endure making it week after week after week, the one that has done so for the past, century and a half might be the one that you should be looking at. because the others, we don't know. For example, if you're using Divine Service 4, that's a brand new creation. We have no idea how it will last or if it will, right? No clue. Divine Service 5, it's a heritage service, sort of trying to preserve features. It's an excuse to sing the great Lutheran chorales that were part of the Deutsche Messe, is what it is, right? And I don't think there's a single congregation in the Missouri Synod that uses it on a regular basis. It's for festivals, special days. Then there's 1 and 2, and they've been sort of around in mostly that form since the Lutheran Book of Worship in 1978. But that's really young in the history to say, okay, that's going to be worth throwing out the other four. But there's this other thing that's been here the whole time. Since 1888, Lutherans in the United States have been using these words to receive God's gifts, to thank him for his blessings, to petition him for the needs of the world. And somehow or other, they haven't found them to be tiresome and worn out. I'm prejudiced. I worship in a congregation that when I first came to St. Paul's years ago, the people literally almost... it's like they're unpacking the van, and the question is, you're not going to make us get that new hymnal, are you? It's like, make you get it? Wait, what? They had their TLH, and they were not. What does that amount to? They didn't want to lose their common service. They said, we've been to those other churches. The singing dies. The singing dies when they go to that other hymnal. They're just not singing. I think that's a very perceptive comment. I was like, does the singing actually get weaker? I mean, TLH had a limited number of tunes that it used over and over again for a lot of things. But there was a great deal of strength in the liturgy just basically staying put, staying the same. Mm-hmm. And I would argue in this day and age, are we in need of things changing constantly in our, before us? Or do we actually need a little bit of stability in our lives? I mean, do we need stability in our lives? And if we do, above all, don't we need stability in how we hear and receive God's words and gifts? Mm-hmm. To me, it's like if I were faced with if I had a bunch of pastors in front, or should I say seminarians in front of me getting ready to go out to their first call, I would say, dudes, you got to do this. Use the 1 year lectionary. Use a lectionary that will take these texts and screw it down into the hearts and minds and lives of these people. And what goes with the 1 year lectionary is leave the service alone. Use Divine Service 3 and let it stand just as it is. These words have served us so well for so many centuries. It's going to continue. I think 100 years from now, there will still be congregations using the common service if our Lord Jesus has not returned by then. May he return. Mm-hmm. But I think if he has not, this service is still going to be there. But I don't think Divine Service 4 or Divine Service 1 or 2 are going to be.
Mm-hmm. Schmucker has this great quotation in the minutes, and he says, if the coming generations of Lutherans have put into their mouths and hearts the pure, strong, moving words of our church's service from week to week and year to year, they will be brought up in the pure teaching of the church, and the church of the future will be a genuine Lutheran church.
I mean, he doesn't say lex orandi, lex credendi, but that's what he's saying, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he nails it. If how we teach them to pray is going to actually confirm them in their faith as Lutheran Christians, mm-hmm. as those who hear the word of God and hold it with a clear conscience. And it's a sine qua non for actually. Well, let me throw one more thing out there. It's also easier. It's easier in so many respects. Number one, if you're dealing with your musicians, it's easier. maybe not than setting four, but that's the only other one that would be easier. But certainly it's easier than playing the 1970s kind of sound that comes from one and two. And it is much easier than the heavy chorales that form Divine Service 5. Mm-hmm. And not only is it easier, it also provides a way of the familiarity is the sound of the music. It will become familiar, but it's so different from what they hear every day that you're only hearing that kind of sound once a week, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this makes a very the sound of the Divine Service, especially if we're thinking specifically of what we have like in Divine Service 3. It is the Anglican chant in that, or the Scottish chant for the Gloria, the German chants for the Nunc and for the Sanctus. They're unusual. You hear it, you can sing it, as they're not hard, but they don't sound like stuff you're encountering elsewhere. And I think that actually makes them be easier to put up with year in, year out, long term. That mm-hmm. makes any sense at all.
Yeah, it does. And this stuff does just stick with them.
Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Yeah, I remember hearing a dear parishioner here at St. Paul's many years ago, Ray Blasi, said, "Yeah, sometimes I'm out in the tractor and I just can't help myself. I'm singing Glory Be to God on high and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Like, yeah. Sometimes you just can't help yourself.
Well,
your daily life, and out they come.
Yeah, well, and he's out in the field and he's reaping the harvest and he's giving glory to God with the words from the Divine Service he's learned to give glory to God with.
From the time he was a little child.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Yeah, it gives us the very words to say sometimes, just like with the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Well, any final thoughts before we wrap it up? Okay. We kind of wrapped up pretty well, but I want to give you one last chance.
Okay, one last pet peeve to throw out there. My office at the Senate, we worked up reducing the prayer of the church, Let Us Pray. And I just want to note that in the history of Lutheran liturgy, the idea that the prayer of the church is a proper instead of an ordinary arises in the mid-20th century, which is a dangerous time to look at things arising. And I would just encourage pastors to make regular – I'm not saying don't use the Let Us Pray that Synod puts out. Right now we have two great drafters of those. They both do an outstanding job for the three-year and the one-year series. But if you use those, make sure you still include your regular rotation the great prayers of the church that are found in the common service. What you have on page 15 of TLH, you have several of them listed out in the altar book of Lutheran service book. It's hard to top those guys. It's just hard to top them. And instead of trying to find a new way to ask for the same thing week after week, find an eloquent way to ask for the same thing week after week, replete with biblical phrases that will write those prayers down into your people's minds and hearts. Mm-hmm. So real quick, last anecdote. I had a friend in New Jersey. And he said to me one day, I will never forget this. He lost his sister in a real tragic car wreck. Just a few months before I came there. And he said to me, "Do you know what my favorite part of the service is?" And I was like, "No, Michael, what's your favorite part?" And he said, And as we are strangers and pilgrims on earth, help us by a true faith and a godly life to prepare for the world to come, doing the work thou hast given us to do while it is day, before the night cometh when no man can work. I was like, this high schooler is dumping this on me. Yeah. I was like, oh, wow. How mm-hmm. we have deprived our people of being able to take those words and that liturgy heart. So anyway, yeah, that's my final thoughts.
Well, thanks for your time, Bill, and blessings on your future endeavors as you take up the pastorate, the assistant pastorate and catechist position at St. Paul Hamel, and also your weekly podcasts with Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, thank you very much. I enjoyed the conversation, Jason, and pray God's blessing on you and your ministry.
Thank you. Take care. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye-bye.